Lord, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds beyond the preacher, and that the ultimate teacher would be the one who teaches, the one who opens our ears and opens up our eyes, the one who enables us to see who our real good shepherd is. And so, Lord, we pray that now our time in your word would be an absolute blessing to us. And we ask this in your name, for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Right. So we've entitled the message for this evening simply, Our Good Shepherd. And our focus tonight is going to be on verses 22 through to 30. And just a little bit of added background that's going to help us out in our passage this evening. It just, you know, amplifies it a bit more for us. A bit of the background, if we just jump back quickly back into chapter 9, we see there that Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. Do you remember that story where he kind of spat into the dirt, made a little bit of mud, wiped it on his eyeball, not on his eyeballs, but on his eyelids, and then told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, I think it was. And so, yes, he went and he was healed, and then it caused a huge palaver. There was a lot of interrogation by the Jewish leaders of the day and stuff like that. And go and read it for yourself. But anyway, so Jesus heals this chap. And obviously now this causes a huge stir amongst the Pharisees. And the reason why it causes a stir, because Jesus healed this guy on the Sabbath. All right. And obviously also he made a bit of mud, so they also would have probably deemed that as a bit of a, you know, you're not allowed to work. You know, you can't do anything. You know, if you sneeze, you're not allowed to wipe it, because that's work. I'm joking. But anyway, so they would be nitpicky about anything and everything. And so the leaders of the day hate the Lord Jesus because in their eyes, he's breaking the Sabbath by healing, as I said, and potentially by making this mud. And they also hate him because he is continuously challenging their leadership. And as we see in the passage, he refers to them as being blind and illegitimate shepherds of God's people. And obviously for them, that it's a slap in the face. And obviously the passage that comes to their mind when Jesus is telling them that they are illegitimate shepherds is this passage back in Ezekiel 34. But then as well as Jeremiah also talks about how, you know, how God is going to judge the wayward shepherds and how they are not looking after God's people as they should. And so when Jesus is speaking like this, referring to them as illegitimate shepherds, you can obviously just imagine how this irks them even more. And as we see through the passage in this one, how they are wanting to kill him. But prior to this, they've at least tried two or three other times to get their hands on Jesus, stone him and kill him. But because of God's providence, he just walks right through them because his time has not yet come, showing that Jesus is master of his own destiny. And then looking back at this passage and its context, and so Jesus is calling them illegitimate shepherds. This then leads him then to proclaim and to teach that he is the good shepherd, that he is good, that he is the only good shepherd, and that he will die for his sheep. And then he says that he will lay down his life. He's been given the authority to lay down his life, but also then to raise it up again. And then intertwined throughout his response to the Jewish leaders, as we look at, you know, the beginning of chapter 10, intertwined in his response to these Jewish leaders is his undeniable reference again and again to God being his Father. And then obviously within that is his indirect ongoing claim to his divinity. And yes, once again, this leads to division among the people. Verse 19 there of chapter 10 tells us that there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Can you imagine that? He's insane. He's got a demon. But look at the things that he's been doing. How he's been preaching, the way in which he's been engaging with people. Listen to what he's been saying. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, I will give you rest. He has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Another said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so now we come to our passage that we're going to bring up this evening, verses 22 through to 30. And as we know with John, if you know John's gospel, he loves to add a whole lot of extra details. And so we mustn't overlook these details because they add information. They add a richness to the passage that we're looking at. And if we did overlook them, we'd miss out just a little bit of a deeper meaning to what we are looking at this evening. And we always realize within God's word, things are mentioned for a reason. And so we'll look at some of the details that I guess normally we just kind of like glance over and not pay too much attention to. And so one of the first things that we need to draw our attention to is that we are told that it is the feast of dedication. That's the way verse 22 starts. Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So we're told that it's the feast of dedication. And this feast is a little bit different from all the other feasts and festivals that they would participate in. And what makes this one different is that it doesn't have any ancient biblical roots to it. In other words, it wasn't instituted by God himself. Just like they celebrated the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. What we find now with this feast, it came about because of a previous victorious military battle that Israel had been involved in, and that happened come up 200 years before Jesus came on the scene. So if we go back to 167 BC, 167 years before the Lord Jesus came into the world, the Jewish people in Judea were living under the Greek kings of Damascus. And during this time, the Greco-Syrian king, you've probably heard his name before, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he was ruling in that area. And what he did is he took control of the temple area in Jerusalem, and there he forced the Jewish people to abandon their worship of God, and as well as all of the kind of rituals and ceremonies that they would perform. And then obviously the reading of the Torah, that was banned. And then also what he did, he made the Jews bow down to the Greek gods. And the reason when doing this, who knows, maybe it was to try and bring uniformity in his part of the kingdom, one culture, one religion, one people. But more than likely, it's simply because he hated the Jews. And then to put icing on the cake, what he did is he defiled the temple. You've obviously heard this before. It was by sacrificing a pig on the altar and then taking some of its blood and then sprinkling it over the scrolls. And so now you can just imagine how then that would have, seriously impacted the Jews. This must have infuriated them. And as a result of this ongoing persecution and obviously this pagan oppression that they were under, it was a group of four Jewish brothers led by Judah Maccabeus, or you know him probably as Judas Maccabeus. And so they decided to raise up an army of religious freedom fighters. I guess you could call them the RFF. And these men, what they did is they came under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, and they were called the Maccabees. And so for 3 years, they fought against Antiochus. And then, they eventually secured victory, and they got control of the temple back, as well as Jerusalem. And then they cleansed it. And that's where this whole festival of dedication came about. Cleaned out all the idolatry, cleansed the temple, and then rededicated it to the Lord. And that happened in the year 165. A very important part. And if you think about it, that was the last kind of like victory that Israel had had, if you still call them Israel, over their oppressors. 200 years. And now currently living under Roman oppression. The other thing we are told is that it's winter time. And the mentioning of winter might be of chronological event benefit for us. Because if we go back to that verse 19:22, I think if between verses 21 and then into 22, there's kind of like a 2 to 3 month gap. All right. It seems like the teaching flows into each other, but there is a bit of a gap in between. So here we're told that it's winter time. And yes, it's probably chronological benefit, but it also is probably symbolic. Just as we know, with winter there's this unwelcome cold, chilly winds. And probably it's also a reflection of the cold and frigid response of this growing unbelief amongst the Jewish people, and most certainly amongst the Jewish leadership of the day. And thirdly, we are told that Jesus is walking in the temple area, known as the Colonnade of Solomon. And I guess this is pretty much what it would have looked like. It would have been that area along there, if not including that. All right, so there from the picture that we see is that this temple area was surrounded by these arched pillars on all four sides. And obviously that would have offered some kind of shelter from other winds or whatever it might have been. And yes, we also told that Jesus is walking in this area. Walking there. And we're not told why he's walking. But as we know, Jesus knows all things. He's probably in prayer, trying to find comfort from his Father. And he's also anticipating what is about to happen to him. So he's there walking, potentially praying. And it's also in this moment that here that Jesus finds himself surrounded and then confronted by these aggressive and cold-hearted Jews, the leadership of Israel. And so physically and symbolically, it's a cold time for the Lord Jesus. And this would be one of his last opportunities of ministry in Jerusalem before his final procession into Jerusalem, which will happen now in 4 months' time. Because you notice at the end of the passage, he has this intense confrontation. What does he do? He leaves. And the seriousness of that is that when Jesus leaves the area, what he takes the potential to hear the gospel away with him. But as he is confronted, once again, it's an opportunity for the people in front of him, whoever's standing around, whoever's listening, to hear the gospel. And so, yes, this encounter now, it's short and it's intense. And once again, it ends with deathly, you know, these threats of deathly violence. And they actually try to pick up stones and they try to stone him. But once again, Jesus heads on through. And this is just becoming all too familiar. And as we know, time is running out for our Lord Jesus. And he knows it. But until that final hour comes, he's got a mission. And he's going to perform that mission. He is there on the Father's request. And so he is busy. He is going to share the gospel. I mean, he's going to, in this moment too, he's going to be giving Jerusalem just one more opportunity to hear the gospel. One more opportunity for them to hear that he is the life of life. That he is the bread of life. That he is the stream of living water. That he is their good shepherd. It's an opportunity for them to hear. And also, it's an opportunity for them not only to hear, but to repent. That Psalm 2 in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss him, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. He comes. He's being rejected, but the warning is there. Turn to him. Listen to what he has to say. And so it's into this setting that the Jews surround the Lord Jesus and they confront him. And they ask him the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And I guess a more literal translation for that phrase, you know, how long will you keep us in suspense? The wording is, how long will you take away our life? And it was an idiom that they used. And it normally meant, how long will you keep us from coming to a conclusion? And in this sense, how long will you keep us from coming to a conclusion in regards to who you are? Isn't that ironic? How long will you take away our life? And they were just about to take away his life. And so the feeling or the attitude behind their question is something along the line of, how long do you intend to annoy us? You know, just tell us plainly who you are. And this would give a true reflection on the hostility that was actually in the air. And the fact is that many had already made up their minds in regards to who Jesus was. And once again, they're only looking for further evidence to accuse him. Any evidence just to put him to death. And so there's this growing frustration among these leaders. And the question also comes at a very significant time, as we have seen. Significant time in a significant place. Time, feast of dedication. The place, Solomon's colony. And I guess along with this question is, are you our liberator? Are you our next Judas Maccabeus? Are you our Messiah? Are you the one who liberate Israel and free us from Gentile oppression, from these Romans? Are you King David's greatest son, greater than Solomon? Are you our true liberator who will save us from all of our oppressors? Are you him? And now Jesus doesn't openly in this public gathering clearly state actually that he is the Messiah, even though he is. And he does this for a very good reason. And that reason is because their understanding, as we know, of who their perceived Messiah was nothing more than a political or a military commander. That's what they wanted. They wanted a political redeemer. And so, with their wrong understanding, this makes it impossible for Jesus to tell them, actually, that he is their Messiah. Their understanding is wrong. And so they're not in a proper mindset or in a proper understanding to receive the true nature of their deliverer as Jesus has been telling them who he is. They want political redeemer, Jesus saying, I'm actually a suffering servant. The two are in stark contrast to each other. And have you ever had that before? That maybe you've had great expectations of a holiday. You've had the brochure, you looked up all the pictures on the internet, and it looks stunning. And you get there, and it is nothing like what it looks like. And it's kind of like, and it's hard to accept then the place that you're in. It's kind of like, you know, Kevin and I had that. You know, we went and stayed at a place up in Bainsclough. It's kind of like nice and tranquil, nice accommodation. And we got there, it was a 1960s caravan on blocks. What is this? Hey, great expectations. And when you get this, kind of like, wow. Wow. And you just can't take it. You can't take it in. Okay? Yeah. And it's a huge letdown. Great expectations, great anticipation. And when it arrives, it's nothing like what you expected. And so accepting what you did not expect is a very hard thing to take. Your mind is so much there. It's like my brother, for years ago when Lisa was pregnant, one of the kind of first early scans, they were going to have a daughter, and they already named, hello, Rachel. And just before the birth, literally the day before, one final scan, they found out that it was a boy. And so there was this kind of like, it was actually like saying goodbye to their Rachel. Great expectations of having a daughter, now there's a son. So it's, yeah. And I guess dads and moms of sons know exactly what they're in for. So three sons. So now there is this resentment towards Jesus. There is this aggression towards him. They've got their expectations. Jesus is telling them something completely different. So not only is their mindset different, but also their heart's in the wrong place. Their heart is far away from God. So now Jesus can do nothing more than point them towards two great witnesses. And that is his works, his signs and his wonders, his miracles, and as well as his words. His works and his words. But the sad reality is, that is not good enough for them. It's not good enough. Nor is it what they want. In fact, they have actually already decided within themselves that they are going to reject the Lord Jesus. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. And he had told them already, repeatedly. You know, you go back to chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. He's telling them who he is. The same chapter, when Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him. But I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And then you also go into John chapter 6 and the feeding, you know, the 5,000, I am
the bread of life, and there's a continuous I am, this
pointing back to the burning bush, God's great name, Yahweh, I am who I am. And so in Greek, that ego am carries that same reference. And then also in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, I tell you the solemn truth, before Abraham came into existence, I am. It's his claim to divinity. I am. I am. And they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and went out from the temple area, telling them who he is. And Jesus had told them indirectly, but now he's also been showing them who he was through his works. And there he said, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. Not a part of my flock. He has shown them. Back to chapter 2. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, many people believed in his name because they saw the miraculous signs that he was doing. There was so much evidence. Town after town, miracle after miracle, sign and wonder, over and over and over again. The dead being raised to life, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, on and on and on and on. And also 9:16, and some of the Pharisees began to say, this man is not from God because he does not observe the Sabbath. Oh, nitty gritty, eh? But they are the ones who become so restrictive about the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such miraculous signs? So Jesus, once again, he returns to this analogy of this good shepherd and his sheep. And as I said, he picks up on this original response kind of almost 2 to 3 months later. So the beginning of chapter 10, 2 to 3 months earlier. Now he carries on straight away with the same analogy because it fits in perfectly of what he's trying to tell them. My sheep hear. He says, you do not believe because you're not a part of my flock. And obviously here, he's using a very real illustration for them. Because as you know, and as I've mentioned before, shepherds, they herd their sheep. And a lot of times it was a communal pen where they were, all the shepherds would put all of their sheep. But during that day, the shepherd wouldn't be speaking, singing, or even blowing a flute to his sheep. And so his sheep would become accustomed to him, to his voice. So in the morning when he would come and he would call his sheep, all of his sheep would come. And only his sheep. Because his sheep knew his voice. And they knew his love and they knew his care. And they would all come out. And so their hostility, now coming back to these religious leaders, and their resistance towards Jesus' lies and their unwillingness to respond to the Father's call through him. God the Father is calling his sheep through the Lord Jesus, because that's what's going on. Because in Hebrews 3:15 it says, today if you hear his voice, God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And there the author of Hebrews is quoting back from Psalm 95:7-11. If you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. And that's reality. The religious leaders should have known God, should have known his word, should have known his character, should have known everything about him. And when they saw God in person, they should have gone, this is our God. But they didn't. I think they were blinded by their own sin. So even though they would not listen, there would be those who listen. We see that at the end of the chapter. And even though it is their intention to kill Jesus, the good shepherd, they will end up killing him. See, there's still nothing that can stop or prevent the true flock from coming to the good shepherd. And standing against Jesus, they are in fact standing against God the Father and his unavoidable and indestructible purposes. Nothing can stop what he is going to do. And furthermore, in Jesus' response to them, remember there's this great contrast. You guys are illegitimate shepherds. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And so what he does now in response to them, he goes on to tell them of some of the incredible privileges that he will give to those who believe in him. The good shepherd, the true Messiah. And he tells them he will give them true liberation. He'll give them true identity, true purpose. And he'll lead them in a true rebellion And that's the rebellion against sin, not Roman oppression, oppressors. And yeah, these points are very fast, so don't be overwhelmed. He says that here they're going to be called, he's the good shepherd, and his people are a called people. He says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And the call of Christ will bring them into a totally radical new relationship with him. I call, they hear, they follow. And obviously it is an irresistible call. As God the Father opens up their ears and opens up their eyes, and so those who once were deaf and blind can now see, hear, and follow after him. And they are drawn into a living relationship with a very personal God. And that's the sense of the personal intimacy that is highlighted in the frame, in the phrase, my sheep, and I know them. You're my sheep. I know you. And so they are a called people. And what separates them from the rest is that they listen to his voice. And what does his voice say? He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that other verse that we read earlier, come to me, all of you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Love one another as I have loved you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm the good shepherd. There's also a relationship that will lead the individual into a new way of life. A whole new lifestyle. And the question is why? It's because they are following the Lord Jesus. Think about it. When you are saved, you begin to follow the Lord Jesus and he changes your life radically. And he leads us in the ways of righteousness. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And as I was going through this, it's kind of my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I think, me as a sheep and the Lord Jesus as my shepherd. How often am I listening to his voice? Am I walking in those paths of righteousness? Am I loving him the way that I should? Am I loving those around me the way that I should? Am I actually listening? Do I love to hear his voice? Do I love to open up his word? Do I love to sing his praises? Do I love to be around his people? Do I love to worship him? He leads us, and there's a twofold response to Jesus leading us. And he leads us in ways of righteousness, as I've said, in ways that are right to God. It's a blessing to others and a blessing to us. And he also leads us into many places. Many places. Places of rest and places of peace. But also into places that we don't want to go. Times of testing. But one of the things that we can be most sure of is that wherever Jesus might lead us, and think about it, he might lead us into personal sickness. He might lead us into the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the sickness of your children or your child, into frustrations of work. He'll lead us into many places. And the thing is that we don't know tomorrow, but he does. We are following the one who knows all things. And so the proof of a genuine sheep of Jesus will lie in the fact that they have a life of willing obedience. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he far outshines these terrible other illegitimate leaders. Quickly, secondly, the Messiah will be a leader of a blessed people. And the gift that they will receive is nothing less than eternal life. That is what we are blessed with. And obviously this eternal life is not just being in heaven, but it's being with our God. In his presence, unrestricted, eternal life. And that starts now. And I've said it before in my Bible studies, it's like our relationship with the Lord now is anticipation of heaven. If you don't enjoy spending time with the Lord now, if you don't enjoy spending time in fellowship with other fellow believers, you will not enjoy heaven. You won't. But we've been blessed with eternal life. We've been blessed with fellowship with Him. And all who believe in Jesus will live now. You'll experience life to the fullest. And we already have this new eternal kingdom. It's already been promised to us. And so we are no longer a part of this world. Have you seen the world out there? It is chaos. And I thank the Lord that I'm not a part of that. I think that my kids can grow up with a biblical worldview and not live in a world of absolute confusion. I thank the Lord for saving me. Amen. Hey? And we're also not subject to its inevitable fate. We've been steered away from that road of destruction and we're on a pathway of joy, of life. We're also no longer under the power of the evil one. We can celebrate our Lord and our Savior and take great joy in it. We have incredible liberty. We have incredible freedom. As I said, we're not bound by the lies of this world. And Paul says, therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When you're struggling, you focus on the struggles, but you focus on the fact that your shepherd is leading you and he's growing you. A good shepherd is a giver of life and blesses his people with everlasting life, unlike these leaders, servants of their master, the devil, givers of death. Once again, how blessed are we, receivers of life? And only because Jesus was willing to give up his life. Thirdly and finally, Jesus, the true Messiah, the good shepherd, will give his people, his sheep, absolute security. Absolute security. He tells them, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so his people are his very own personal possession. And I think we forget that, eh? I think we get this mindset that we're actually just people in a crowd. We just one in a mass. And Jesus knows us incredibly personally, each one of us. Because he's a good shepherd. And also you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. And so Jesus has committed himself to his sheep. He's committed himself to you. He's committed to the extent of giving his life for you. He's committed to getting you over the finish line. He never stops being that good shepherd. Never. And not only is Jesus committed to his sheep, but the Father is also committed to the purposes of bringing about our salvation, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. This is the God that we serve. I and the Father are one. So all those who are saved been given to the Son, and he offers his guardianship and his protection. And so those who come up against the true sheep of Christ, they come up against the Son, they also come up against the Father. We have the Lord on our side. Profound truths. And sometimes in this year, not that. I can't handle that home for you. Only the Spirit can. The sheep hear my voice. The sheep are grateful. The sheep rejoice. The sheep love their master. They love being in his presence. It's only by grace that we all sit here. Been called by him. We've heard his voice. We've responded. And we should not take that for granted. We shouldn't at all. We should revel in the grace that we've been shown. We should love to be here. Love to hear God's word taught to us. And with all of this, knowing who our good shepherd is and what he has done for us, it should stir us again and again and again for what? Worship him. And the great realization is, I am a sheep and my life is a gift to him. And it should be a gift of service, a gift of sacrifice. And just as we've been called, we've also been what? Commissioned. We've heard the voice. We've heard our Lord Jesus. And now he sends us out. Because that's what the good shepherd does. Because there's other sheep that need to be a part of the fold, aren't they? So as we go out and as we are led by our shepherd who leads us on paths of righteousness, wherever he's leading, he's got a purpose for us. A growth, a purpose of sharing the gospel, whatever it might be. And my prayer that this week is that you would be sensitive to the voice of your shepherd. Previous week we spoke about being sensitive, being aware if there's anybody missing within the congregation. Remember chatting about that? Notice anybody missing? The challenge was this past week, did you think of anybody that you hadn't seen in a while at church, or maybe you know that was wandering off the path? Engage with them. See, our hearing of the word needs to be practical, doesn't it? You need to be putting it into life, serving them. Your mission this week is give your ear to your shepherd. Listen to him as he speaks to you through his word, through circumstances, whatever it might be. We have a good shepherd. We need to be listening. We need to be growing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives nourishment to our soul. And help us to be reminded this week, Lord, that you are very good towards us. We do not deserve your love and your adoration. We do not deserve your comfort. We do not deserve anything from your hand. But you have given us all things. You've given us yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be found to be worthy sheep who listen, who follow after you. Lord, whether it's the easy path or the hard, Lord, we just pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on you. Amen.